In your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin our reading. Instead of verse 17, we'll look to verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I would simply remind you of the sermon last week where we showed the necessity of what we called fencing the table. I'm not going to go over that again. I'm assuming that you have all heard from the Lord in His word on that, and that we can move on and apply that. If we learned last week the what and the why, fencing the table and why the table should be fenced, and you remember briefly we talked about the holy things of the Lord and not breaking through to those things, and that it's not the Lord that needs protection from us, it's us that need protection from Him. And if I could just briefly rehash those three things that we heard last week, but especially the first one. The reason we fence the table is because if we do not fence the table, then the holy things of the Lord lose their holy value to us. And when the holy things of the Lord lose their holy value to us, the Lord Himself comes down in our esteem of Him and of His holiness. And we cannot emphasize that enough. In those churches that regrettably, sadly, and grievously no longer fence the table but open it wide to any who would come without any discrimination at all, what we end up doing then is we end up not discriminating between God and anyone else. So it's a most grievous thing. One inexorably leads to the other. It is no secret, it is no accident that in those churches where the table is not fenced at all, that God is, you know, the cosmic buddy. We also saw last week that we want to avoid the chastisements of the Lord, that the Lord does chastise, that it is His history, that He has done so throughout the history of redemption. That when folks broke through those barriers and boundaries, those fences that He had put up, that there was indeed the chastising consequences that came upon them. Oh, Pastor Riddell, that's Old Testament stuff. Well, tell that to the Corinthian church, where many were weak and sickly and some dying because they had failed to discern. They had failed to examine themselves. They had failed to note the holiness of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So, the what and the why. This week, the how. How do we do that? how is the table rightly fenced? And since some of you have asked about our practice here at CCRPC, that's what we're going to talk about today. Why do we do what we do as far as fencing the table is concerned? Why do we come to a table and why do we come every week? I don't know if we'll get that far. We'll get as far as we get. Let me read for you a few quotations to whet your appetite. Thomas Watson needs no introduction around these parts, says this, "As a cheating tradesman will put one off with bad wares, so the heart will put a man off with seeming grace instead of saving. A tear or two shed is repentance. A few lazy desires are faith, just as blue and red flowers growing among corn look like good flowers, but are beautiful weeds only. The foolish virgin's vessels looked as if they had oil in them, but they had none. Therefore, to prevent a cheat, that we may not take false grace instead of true, we had need make a thorough search of our hearts before we come to the Lord's table." There's good Puritan wisdom from Mr. Watson. George Swinnick says this, "When Asa had an army of 280,000 men of valor to fight with the Ethiopians, he prayeth and trusteth God as if he had not one man. Lord, it is nothing for thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this great multitude." 2 Chronicles 14:11. "So do thou say, Lord, I have no power for this holy supper. Help me, O Lord my God, for I rest on thee, and in thy name I go to this great and weighty ordinance. Truly, couldst thou, after all the provision thou hast made, disclaim it wholly in regard of dependence and cast thyself on Christ for assistance? I durst be the prophet to foretell a good day." In other words, if you do all of that, I durst be the prophet to foretell a good outcome, a good result, according to Mr. Swinnick. And then John Calvin says this, "When the day of the sacrament of the supper draws nigh, I give notice from the pulpit that those who are desirous to communicate must first of all let me know. At the same time, I add for what purpose, that it is in order that those who are as yet uninstructed and inexperienced in religion may be better trained. Besides, that those who need special admonition may hear it. And lastly, that if there are any persons who may be suffering under trouble of mind, that they may receive consolation. And to say nothing about the church, how shall the minister himself, to whom the dispensation of this grace is committed, on condition that he may not cast it before dogs and swine, that he must not pour it out to the worthy and unworthy without distinction, discharge this onerous duty, unless he proceeds upon some fixed and certain method for separating the worthy from the unworthy communicants?" So John Calvin on fencing the table. All right, well, as we move forward then to our discussion of, we've had the what and the why, now the how do we fence the table of the Lord? Let us say, first of all, that the practice of the Christian church generally is quite disparate. I had the opportunity this last week to attend an Episcopalian funeral. And I must tell you all, I'm very sorry that I went. I wish, after I went and knew what was going on, I wish I would have just showed up at the reception instead, because of the rank idolatry that was present there. And if any of you want to talk about that, come up to me later after the service and we'll walk through that so we can be better instructed as to what the true religion is. But there was, oh, it was grievous. I was grieved. I found myself whenever during the memorial service that we were supposed to pray, I found myself praying, "Lord, forgive us for these actions. Lord, forgive us for all of this stuff that's going on." But anyway, another time on that. But the practice of the Christian church generally with regard to quote-unquote fencing the table is as disparate as there are churches. With some churches, there really is no effective fencing of the table at all. You show up and you're just a person on the street and no one knows you, no one knows your profession of faith or anything. You are left to your own recognizance as the elements are passed through the pews to take or not to take as you deem necessary or fit. In other churches, there are rules that pertain to fencing the table that none other than the members of the church partake. You must be a member of this particular church to partake of the Lord's Supper. Neither of those views obtain here at CCRPC. We don't adhere to either of those, that anyone can come, or that you must be a member of this particular church in order to partake. We do receive visitors to the Lord's Supper, and I want to talk to you about all that and why we do it. There are in our Presbyterian church history, there are some very interesting ways that we have seen the tables fenced. There are what were called communion tokens. How many have heard of communion tokens? Yeah, and tokens are, well, in the earliest days, in the 17th century, when they first came into practice, they were normally pieces of lead that were stamped with, different things. There's a really interesting book that you can pick up on Google Books. It has the term communion tokens in the title, and it's really not a theological treatise. It's a historical thing, and there's page after page after page of pictures of communion tokens and what they look like and what they said on them. Sometimes they were a little bit larger than others, and they would have "This do in remembrance of me," or "Let a man examine himself." Sometimes there was maybe Christian symbology placed on them, things like that. It's kind of an interesting study, but our Scottish churches tended to pick that up. By the way, do you know who one of the first was to recommend tokens for the use of the Lord's table? That would be John Calvin. He was one of the first to recommend them, although there were some, even older churches than that, that did use a kind of token system, even back as far as the 13th and 14th centuries. So we have then this communion token, and what would happen is in our Scottish Presbyterian history, communion was generally had maybe once a quarter, sometimes once a year, sometimes twice a year, but certainly not every week like we have it. And the ministers would visit the families, like Calvin was talking about here in the third quotation that we read, and he would visit them and instruct them as to what the Lord's table was all about, and them making a confident profession of faith in Christ and so on. They would be given a token. And then those tokens would be collected when the communicants came forward to commune to the table, and no one would be allowed to sit down at the table unless they had one of those tokens, and it was placed on they were collected on a plate or something like that. So that was one way of doing that. And that was, of course, what we would call a closed kind of communion, where it was only the membership, only those members who had received a token could come to the table of the Lord. I have been to Presbyterian churches, modern churches, over the last 15 years or so, where the minister will descend from the pulpit, and he'll stand at a table, and he'll look out over the congregation, especially if the congregation is going to commune in the pews, and he will give a stern warning to those among whom the elements are about to be passed, and he'll tell them that if they're not a member, if they're not a Christian, if they're not this, if they are this, and that ministers do it differently with different verbiage, but generally that is how the table is fenced. So, and then we have this system that we use here, which is more in keeping with our heritage and history, and there are reasons that we do what we do here, why we have a table, and why the communicants come down and sit at the table, and we're going to talk about that secondarily. I have a couple of things I want to talk to you about first before we get to why we do what we do, or, you know, what the practice is. All right, so then when we have a visitor that comes to CCRPC and would commune with us, and I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but this will be instructive to you. If you have a friend that you invite to church, take a look at the front of your bulletins here, this side right here, and if you look down, there's this middle paragraph, it's about four lines right there in the middle, you see that? Notice what it says: "Thank you for joining us to today as we worship the triune God. If you are visiting with us, please allow us to extend our warmest welcome. If you are a member in good standing of a confessional Reformed church and desire to commune with us at the Lord's table, please contact the pastor prior to the morning worship service. I don't know, any of you not read that before? Don't raise your hand. But, you know, some people are surprised. Oh, I didn't even know that was there. Well, it is. And it's there for a good reason. It's there for, you know, for the reason of that we want rightly to acquit ourselves as elders, the session of this church. We want rightly to acquit ourselves before the Lord as those who have properly fenced the table. Now, again, I'm not going to prove that again today. We did that last week. If you didn't get to hear the sermon, please listen to the afternoon sermon from last week, where we went from stem to stern, from the Bible to the front of the Bible into the New Testament, talking about how the Lord has been involved in fencing His holy things from the very beginning. So, how do we do that here? When someone would, let's say that maybe on a Thursday or a Friday, we have someone from a church that is of like faith, like practice, and they want to come and they want to visit with us, and it is their desire to come to the Lord's table. Let me first say this, that sometimes our Reformed Presbyterian system of doctrine is such that we'll have visitors from other Reformed Presbyterian churches, and they will not desire, in fact, they will be instructed by their sessions not to partake of the Lord's table here. I want to make it clear what the position of this church is with regard to you folks if you go to visit somewhere. If you visit a church of like faith and practice with this church, a confessional Reformed church, and they will receive you to the Lord's table, you are free to go. That is our belief. We, as the session of this church, do not think of our separated brethren as such that they don't have a real table in their place. As long as it is a confessional and Reformed church, if you have any questions on that, if you're traveling and you say, here's the church I'm going to go to, they're going to be serving the Lord's Supper, can I go? If you have that question, come to the session and we'll be happy to review that. We'll take a look at that church. We'll look at their confession of faith. We'll help you with that decision. Let me just tell you, your pastor did not go up and kneel at the altar of the Episcopal Church last week. Because there are some places we simply don't belong. Those tables we should not be at. Those are not the tables of the Lord. They're the tables of something else. But we don't have the only table in the universe right here either. Okay? It's very important that we understand this. And we want more communion with our brethren rather than less. And so we are forward as a session and should be as a congregation to express our union and communion with others where we can. So if you are going on a vacation and you're going to be at another church of like faith and practice, hopefully it'll be a Westminster confessing church, and they're having the Lord's Supper that day and they will receive you to the table, we would say go if they are a like church. So, you know, these are just very practical things that we need to sort out from time to time. Now, if someone calls us up from another church and says, hey, pastor, I'm going to be in town. I noticed that in your bulletin you have the Lord's Supper every week. I would like to commune with you and your folks at the Lord's table. Can I do that? And we have a process. It's not, I mean, when I say process, oh, man. I know process and Pastor Riddell, that's going to take a year, isn't it? No, it only takes a short while. We can do it on a Lord's Day morning, but we have three questions that we want to ask and three questions we need answers to before we can acquit ourselves before the Lord as elders, as those to whom it has been given to open and to shut the gates, to open and to close the doors. So, here's what we do and here's why we do it. The first question that we ask someone if they would come to the Lord's table with us is we ask them about their baptism. Have you been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called to that ordinance, in water. We always add that, in water. And that is because baptism is that recognition of membership in the visible church. Now, again, we have a sacrament and a thing that is signified in the sacrament. And we've talked about this before, I'll not belabor it here, but we know, we understand that baptism points to a greater reality than itself, and also church membership points to a greater reality other than itself. That there is that kind of understanding here. So when we say that we're baptized into Christ, and I don't say that, the apostle says that, right? Galatians chapter 3. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now in some churches, the pietistic kind of churches, they repudiate all visible inference from that passage at all, and they say it's only what's going on in your heart. Right? That's all that's necessary. We in the Presbyterian Church, with our beloved forefathers, we say, well, that's part of it, but it's not all of it. There is an actual visible administration of that covenant, and baptism is the formal entrance into that, because just as baptism points to regeneration, being a member of that visible covenant community points to being a member of Christ in the spirit, in the soul. And so that's the first thing. If one is going to commune with Christ at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, they must be a notoriously visible member of the church. If one has not been baptized, one cannot come to the Lord's table. And notice, we ask that question first, because if that question can't be answered, we don't need to ask the other two questions. We're not passing judgment on that individual. We know that people can be saved apart from being baptized. We're not passing judgment on that individual. We don't know the invisible estate of anyone's soul. But we do know that if one has not been baptized, that they are not a member of that visible community of the church. And so without passing judgment on the estate of their soul, we say, I'm sorry, without passing judgment on the estate of your soul, we cannot bring you to the Lord's Supper. All right, so let's say we ask the question and the person says, well, I was baptized as an infant in the Presbyterian Church, and I am a member of this particular church, and blah, 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 blah. Okay, so then we move on to the second question. The second question is, are you a member in good standing of a Reformed, confessional, gospel-preaching church? That's question number two. And here's what we mean by that. That as a session, we have a reasonable expectation because of that church's confession that what those folks are hearing every Lord's Day from the pulpit of those church of that church, without us having to go out and listen to every sermon and every church and every visitor that might come, that because that church has a Reformed confession as its confession, that it is a member that this person is a member of a church that is a Reformed church, that is a gospel preaching church, confessionally so, not just by gosh and by God, you know, my pastor's pretty Calvinistic, not like that, but that the formal documents of that particular church are confessionally Reformed, then that's question number two, and that's what we look for. Now, if that church is an Arminian church, if that church preaches a false gospel, then we must look that person in the eye and tell them, we're very sorry. But the table at your church and the table at our church are not the same tables. And that can be a very difficult time. We've had to do that before. But we do that because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there's only two tables out there. There's the table of the Lord and there's the table of devils. And the table of the Lord is such that Christ is set forth before us as crucified, that sacramentally speaking, Christ is present to the faith of believers in that biblical and gospel sense. But the apostle, that same apostle, also tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there's such a thing as a false gospel and a false spirit and a false Christ. And if we pervert the one, we pervert all three of them. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Because if the gospel is that poor Jesus guy, he's done all he can do for you, and now you hold the key, well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And you know that Holy Spirit, he's a gentleman, and he won't go where you don't want him to go. That's not the Spirit that Jesus talks about in John 3, where he says he blows where he listeth. Once we change the gospel, we change Christ, and we change the Spirit. And I have no trouble saying that the table served in those churches is not the table of the Lord. It is the table of devils. It's a table that has been substituted, co-opted by a false gospel, which also preaches a Christ that is not sovereign and a Spirit that is not sovereign. And so, the view of this church, the view of our denomination, truly, is that we don't go there. Now, it may be that someone is in a church like that, and they shouldn't be, right? They are perhaps true Christians. Perhaps in the inner man, they've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We can't put those goggles on to see that. And so without passing judgment on the eternal estate of their soul, we pass judgment objectively on the church that they're in, and we say, the table of the Lord that is displayed at your church and the one here are two different tables. And so we cannot admit them to the table of the Lord at that point. Let's say they have a church that has a Reformed confession, a preacher that preaches the gospel, that everything is in place. They have been baptized. They are members in good standing. They're not under discipline at that gospel preaching, confessionally Reformed church. And so then they come and they want to visit with us at the Lord's table. We have a third question. And it's only here, only at this point then, do we stir around in their souls a little bit. Only at that point, however. Because we have to understand, brothers and sisters, please understand this with me. That if all it is if they can give a credible profession of faith, then no matter where they go to church, they should come to the Lord's Supper. That's Baptist theology. That's what the Baptists teach. That it's all what's going on in here. And that's all that's important. And we say no. In our Presbyterian churches and in our Reformed churches, we've said this is very important. What's going on in the heart? We have a religion of the heart. That is what we want. But it also has to be had within the context of a church that is a true church of Jesus Christ, that preaches that true gospel, that has the three marks of the church. Otherwise, it's not a church. It's a club. It's some other kind of society. The Scriptures call it a synagogue of Satan. Our confession calls it the same. A synagogue of Satan? That's correct. And we'll see that in a moment. I want to lay out the system. Then we'll go back through and we'll see some scriptures on this. So let's say that they have everything in place. That it is a gospel preaching church. That they have been baptized. That they're members in good standing. Then we ask them to give a credible profession of faith in Christ. Because it is possible that someone who is in the right church and has been baptized, that they may come forward and we ask them how they're saved. Well, I do all I can and God does all He can do. Well, at that point, we have to have a different discussion with them. They can't examine themselves at that point. They can't examine themselves because they don't know what to look for. They don't understand the gospel at that point. Now, I will say that we've never had that happen. In all the years that I have been an elder out here in Texas, in receiving people to the Lord's table, we have never had anyone that has been baptized, that has been a member in a gospel-preaching church, a confessionally Reformed church, to come and give a credible profession of faith and said, well, you know, it's works. We've never had that happen. Praise God, we've never had that happen. We did have one man. It was interesting. I'll just tell you a funny story. We were meeting with him to receive him to the table, and he had been baptized, and he was a member of a Reformed church, not a Presbyterian church, but a Continental Reformed church, I think it was a CRC church, actually. And so we asked him to give his profession of faith, and he said, "Well, you're probably not going to like it." What a way to start, you know? That's what he said. "Well, you're probably not going to like it because I place a strong emphasis on works." And so we said, "Well, tell us about that strong emphasis." And so we went on, and we had a nice conversation with him. And he was simply very concerned that those who named the name of Christ be careful to maintain good works. Because he apparently, maybe in some of his background, he had come across some people that were into, you know, free grace. Free grace in the sense of licentious grace. And so he wanted to make sure we understood that about him. And we gladly received him to the table at that point. So those are the three things that we ask for. We ask for someone that they've been baptized. We ask that they are members in good standing of a Reformed confessional church and not a synagogue of Satan. And we ask that they give a credible profession of faith, that they show evidence of being able to examine themselves. Of discerning the body of Christ, of not trusting in a sacerdotal administration or some other perversion of the Lord's table. So let's go back through and let's take a look at some scriptures that will explain why we do these things. I have in my notes, well, it might be said that while Pastor, you have set forth a really logical and well-considered scheme, what relation does that have to the Bible? Well, that's a good question. It's an honest question. In response, though, I want you to understand this, that let us remember that we proclaim the unity of the covenant of grace, the continuity of the people of God gathered in that covenant. So while other churches may not be able, in their defense of their practice, make use of the Old Testament, we most certainly are. We see that as applicable to our excuse me, current situation, and informative. The understanding is that there was a church in the Old Testament that is contiguous with the church in the New Testament, with some differences of administration, with a greater glory, a spiritual glory, than that of the Old Testament. But you see, there are some churches, in explaining their administration, as soon as I would open to the Old Testament, they would say, "Oh, brother, that's off limits. You can't go there." What we need to understand is that we believe in the unity of the covenant of grace, and that while there are some differences in administration, Old Testament to New Testament, that what went on in the Old Testament is still instructive to our estate. We can understand such things, and we can bring them into the New Testament and apply them. So first, then. let me just open up to Larger Catechism 165 and read to you from our catechism, from our catechetical documents. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into Christ. A sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be wholly and only the Lord's. Notice that solemn admission into the visible church. When we talk about a solemn admission into the visible church, that should remind us of exactly the exact parallel between that and circumcision in the Old Testament. That's what circumcision did, among other things that are similar to baptism. One thing that circumcision did in the Old Testament was it testified to an open reception, a visible reception, into the church of the living God in that day. So if you'd turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, toward the end of that chapter. Verse 43, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Of note for our discussion here is the requirement that someone be circumcised before they come and partake of the Passover. The Passover is a covenantal meal within the visible church of that day. And in order to come near to partake of the Passover, one must have the sign of the entrance into that church upon them. That is the sign of circumcision. Now we can reason, that is enough reason for us as covenant folks, believers in covenant theology, rather than perhaps a dispensational bifurcation of the Old and New Testaments, to bring someone to the Lord's Supper, but first we must understand that they have been baptized. Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, you remember the Great Commission, Jesus tells the disciples there's one imperative in that commission. Do you remember what the imperative is? Disciple ye the nations. How does one make disciples? How are the apostles to make disciples? There are three corollary participles. They are to go, they are to baptize, and they are to teach. How are disciples made? Disciples are made by baptizing them, by teaching them, by going to them. In other words, we don't wait for a profession of faith and then make them disciples. We baptize them, making them disciples, bringing them in to that Christian community where they are identified with Christ as followers of His, even our infant children. They are separated from the children of the world. They are baptized. Now, they don't immediately come to the table. There are certain other things, and we've talked about that. There are certain other things that they must do before they can come to the table. They must be able as well to feed upon Christ, to discern His body, to examine themselves, and so on. Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. We've talked about that passage before as well. Colossians 2 sets forth baptism there as quote-unquote Christian circumcision, or the circumcision of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, talks about the days of the New Testament when the Lord would gather His people and would sprinkle them and put a new spirit within them. Speaking of those times of when the Lord would gather His people together in a community. Of course, Ezekiel there is speaking the language of the heart, but there is that outward administration as well that we speak about. And there are many other passages we could turn to, but you know where we're going with this. That in order for one to be admitted to the table of the Lord, they must first be baptized. They must first have that sign that they are covenant members. As far as their church membership is concerned, let me say this, that our confession speaks of churches becoming synagogues of Satan. And there are two instances of that that our confessional documents cite through the use of proof texts. The first is found in Romans chapter 11. Turn with me to Romans 11, if you will. We'll begin our reading in verse 18. Romans 11, verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so shall all Israel be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and so on. Our confession uses this particular passage under the place in the church where it says that there are some churches that are no true churches of Christ at all, but they have become synagogues of Satan. And here, the reason they cite Romans chapter 11 is because the Jews at one time had the church upon the earth. That was God's church. That was Christ Jesus' church. That place was the place where God had set his name. That's the place of the oracles and the ordinances. That's the place where God spoke. That's the promises God made, and so on. And they were all located where? Within the Jewish church. And what happened when that Jewish church rejected her Messiah? What happened? Well, it became a synagogue of Satan. And God excommunicated them. He cut them out. He cut them off. He destroyed that temple. He called their church no longer a church, but a synagogue of Satan. And then the other place that our confession cites, of course, it is speaking of the Church of Rome in Revelation chapter 18. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. Under the rubric of synagogue of Satan, this is the proof text, the Westminster Divine Jews. After these things, verse 1, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, in a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk of the wine and the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, and so on and so on. Of course, our divines cited that as they understood that Babylon in the Old Testament to be the anti-woman, the anti-church, the anti-religion, that church, that woman, that religion that puts itself in the place, not against, but not necessarily against. The word anti means in the place of Christ, in the place of the church, in the place of that woman. You remember Proverbs chapters 1 through 10. There are two women in the streets crying out, right? The one is, you know, her ways lead to death. And then there's the second woman, wisdom, who cries, Come in, you simple ones. It's the same thing here in the book of Revelation. There are two women. One woman is the anti-religion, the anti-church, and the other is the one that has fled off into the world with the wilderness and nourished for time and half a time until the time comes where she is revealed. So in the book of Revelation also, we have this anti-church, this anti-religion, and our divines call that the synagogue of Satan. Of course, that term, the synagogue of Satan, is indeed a scriptural term, is it not? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So there is such a thing, brothers and sisters, as a synagogue of Satan. There is such a thing as churches that purport themselves to be Christian churches, but are not Christian churches. Rather, they are the synagogues of Satan. Now, some of those are really easily identified. The Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons. Now, I'm going to say it. The Roman Catholic Church. That's right. We don't have any trouble saying those things. And then there are other churches that where their Satan synagoguery is a little bit more veiled. It's a little bit more difficult to ascertain. But in that they preach a gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they have substituted some other gospel instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They also are synagogues of Satan. And the table that they serve is not the table of the Lord, but being a synagogue of Satan, it is the table of devils. And so when someone comes to us and wants to commune at this table here, which, you know, we're not perfect men, but we believe this is the table of the Lord. We're doing our best to make sure it is, although we're not perfect. And it is with great grief that we must look someone in the eye at that point and say, the church that you attend, the gospel that you preach, and the table that your elders serve is not the same. It's not the same gospel, it's not the same church, and it cannot be then the same table. And so it is with difficulty and sometimes with some offense. Not that we are offensive, but that the offense is the gospel. And we'd rather not offend men. But first and foremost, we'd rather not offend God. I mean, that really is where it goes in the final analysis. We don't want to offend those who, you know, have attended the Methodist Church all their life, or who have attended Arminian Free Will Baptist churches all their lives, and they're staunch free will people, and they're not going to move off of that. We don't want to offend them. That's not our duty. It's not our calling. But even more, we don't want to offend the Lord by bringing someone who has obviously not a gospel profession and is not a member of a gospel preaching church to his table, because it's not the same table. There is such a thing as a synagogue of Satan, and the synagogue of Satan is defined. Even those, that Jewish church that for, since the days of Abraham, 2,000 years had been the people of God, if they can be called the synagogue of Satan because they reject the true Jesus Christ, then what about churches today? To ask the question is to answer it. So this is why we do what we do. And then the third question that we ask, asking for a competent profession of faith, we want to make sure that someone who has a competent profession of faith can come. I mean, you don't have to be a theologian to come to the Lord's table. Thank the Lord. He has not required a minute and nuanced theological knowledge in order to come to the table of the Lord. However, we must profess faith in Christ and His work alone. We must profess faith in His atoning work for us alone. We must profess His righteousness alone. And if we don't do that, we don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot examine ourselves, because there will be some vestige of our own worthiness in our coming to the table at that point if we do not have a gospel profession of faith. So, why do we do what we do here at CCRPC? Is it narrow? Well, I don't know. Narrow is a relative term. Compared to those churches that only allow their members, no, it's not narrow at all. It's pretty wide. Compared to those churches that allow, you know, they have the mirror test for coming to the Lord's table. You know what the mirror test is? You put the mirror under their nostrils and they fog it and they can come. Then yes, it's very narrow compared to that. Narrow, wide, these are all relative terms. What we want to be is biblical. What we want to be is we want to follow the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as there has been throughout the history of redemption, a proper fencing of the holy things so that we are protected from obtruding ourselves into areas where we don't belong. Listen, we're not protecting Christ. He's not injured at all. He's able to take care of himself. We do protect, however, those who would come forward when they ought not, and thereby they run the risk of thinking less of God than they should, or erroneously of Him. They run the risk of the chastisement of the Lord, as the Corinthians did. And we as elders run the risk of standing before the Lord at the last day and not competently acquitting our consciences. And we just don't want to be there. So, fencing the table. You've had the what and the why. Today we've heard the how of fencing it. The next time we meet on this topic, then, we'll talk about why we come to a table and why we commune every week. Why we come to a table and why we commune every week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and all that it does for Thy people, all of the blessing and encouragement that it brings when rightly undertaken. And we pray that we pray, our Father, that our desire for that blessing and that comfort would not outrun our proper administration. And Father, we do pray that first and foremost, in everything that we do, we would think of Thee and how we ought to be void of offense toward Thee. We pray, Father, that as we come to the table, that we might come humbly and discerning the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and examining ourselves. And we pray, Father, that in the administration and fencing of the table, that Thou wouldst help us here to cut a straight path through this admittedly difficult matter, and that Thou wouldst be with the church extended beyond just this place, that we all might come into greater conformity with Thy Word, that Thy people may be encouraged, that we may also be properly warned by a proper fencing, all to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing and turn.